You can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. One last time we'll turn to the book of Genesis. This is our last Sunday in the book of Genesis, at least for a long while. We began the study of Genesis back in February of 2018. A lot of life has happened since then, those 2.5 years. Albeit we did take some long breaks from that series throughout that time, including my sabbatical that I was gone for 3 months. And so lots happened over those 2.5 years. In total, it will be 76 messages in the book of Genesis. And it's been a rich study for my heart as we've gone back to the foundations of the gospel and the foundations of creation and the foundations of who God is, all of it, which is shared for us in the book of Genesis. I've called the series Gospel Foundations, for the book of Genesis really does lay the foundation for the gospel itself. It lays the foundation for all that God has done and is doing in creation, and all that God has done and is doing in the redemption of His creation. You may recall that I didn't start this series intending to preach through the entire book. The book of Genesis can broadly be divided up into two parts. The first 11 chapters and then the chapters 12 through 50. And the first 11 chapters dealing with the creation of all that is, dealing with the fall of man into sin, dealing with the flood and nations. That's all in the first 11 chapters. And then chapters 12 through 50 is really the story of God's covenant made with mankind. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the story of Joseph in there as well. I started out just intending to go through that first part of the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. But you can't go through creation, fall, flood, and nations without at least touching on God's plan of redemption in the Abrahamic covenant. And once you started talking about Abraham, well, then you have to kind of lead into Isaac, how Isaac became the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant and those promises. And then talking about Isaac, you got to get into Jacob. And talking about Jacob, you got to get into Joseph. And so one thing leads another. If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. And that's where we are today. So sorry, here we are, the end of chapter 50. Some 2.5 years later, but it has been a rich study, and I trust you have seen it to be rich as well, as we've seen, particularly in the Joseph story, how practical it applies to the circumstances we're living through now, an understanding of God's sovereignty over all events, how God uses even the evil intentions of others, how God uses even catastrophic regional events like a famine to bring about His perfect will for our lives and the redemption of His people. And so, again, this morning, we're going to close out this study in Gospel Foundations in the book of Genesis and see what God has for us as we do so. So join with me in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, and I'll read through the end of the book. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the book of Genesis, how it shows us that you are the creator of all things, but not only the creator, you are the redeemer. When your creation was besmirched by sin and the rebellion of mankind against you, Lord, in your mercy and grace, you found a way and devised a way for us to be reconciled to you. And you gave promise. Right on the heels of our rebellion, you gave promise to us that there would be one who would come, who would redeem creation, who would redeem sinners, who would crush Satan's head and be the victor. Lord, we're so grateful that you are that victor. You are that redeemer. So show us yourself once again. Show us your power. Show us your mercy. Show us your salvation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to remind you that the book of Genesis as a whole and the Joseph story in particular remind us that God will always take care of his people by keeping his promises. God will always take care of his people by keeping his promises. The way that God cares for us is through the execution of his promises toward us. And so as we wrap up the book of Genesis, I want us to see three features of God's promise-keeping care that come through in the book of Genesis and that we even see at the end of Joseph's life once again. Three features of God's promise-keeping care that come through loud and clear throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the life of Joseph, and even at the end of his life. First of all, we see that God's promise-keeping care is grounded in his mercy and his grace. God's promise-keeping care is grounded in his mercy and his grace. That's where his promises spring from. They spring forth from his mercy and his grace. Joseph assures his brothers here in these verses, as he's about to die, that God will surely take care of them. Look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you." He even makes them say it themselves. He makes them swear to it, to believe that God will surely, most certainly, take care of them. Joseph uses here, grammatically, an infinitive absolute to underscore the certainty of God's care for them. God will surely or certainly take care of you. Now, how could Joseph be so sure about this? How could he essentially bank his life upon it and urge them to do so as well? Well, he could do so because he understood that God had grounded his promise to his people in his grace and mercy and not according to their performance. In other words, God's promise was not dependent upon God's people being obedient, being better than other nations, being bigger than other nations, being more beautiful than other nations. No, God's promise was wrapped up, founded upon, centered on his own mercy and grace, not in accordance with their performance. So Joseph, as he's dying, knows for certain that God would most surely take care of them because God had promised to do so, and that promise was rooted and grounded in his grace and mercy, not in their performance. Joseph knew of God's promise to Abraham to make of Abraham a great nation, to give him a seed, descendants that would be too numerous to count, more numerous than the stars in the sky, and that God would give the nation a blessing to Abraham and his descendants, and that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations would be blessed. That was the heart of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. But along with that promise to make of Israel a great nation, to give them a land, to give them descendants, there was also this caveat that there was going to be a time when they would spend a sojourn in Egypt. They would spend decades and even centuries in Egypt. If you turn back with me to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we have the Abrahamic covenant, that promise of a land, seed, and blessing given to Abraham by God. But also in Genesis 15, God says, look, part of my plan is that you're going to spend significant time out of the promised land. But take heart, I'm going to return your descendants to the promised land in my timing. Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Joseph was certain that God would keep his promise to return his people to the land of promise, because God's promise was grounded in his grace and mercy. And we can track this truth of God's promise being grounded in his grace and mercy all the way through the book of Genesis. After all, Adam and Eve did nothing to deserve God's promise of a coming seed who would crush Satan's head. They had just disobeyed. And yet on the heels of this rank disobedience, this high-handed rebellion on the part of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God, in mercy, promises them that there's going to be one who would come, one who would come from their own descendant, who would secure victory once and for all and defeat Satan. That was a result of God's mercy and grace, not as a result of Adam and Eve's performance. If God's response to mankind was solely based on performance, Adam and Eve would have been judged immediately and they would have been dead. Physically as well as spiritually. God's gracious promise of redemption, redemption that would come through their own descendant, was based on his grace and mercy. Then think about the life of Abraham. Abraham did nothing to deserve God's choice of him, to be the recipient of God's covenant blessing. Abraham was born into a pagan household. He himself was a pagan. They served false gods. But because of God's covenant love, the covenant he made with Abraham, because that covenant was unilateral, unconditional, and irrevocable, it meant that it didn't depend on Abraham's efforts. It didn't depend on Abraham being good enough. Because it was a covenant grounded solely in God's grace and mercy. Fast forward to the lives of Isaac and Jacob. They certainly did nothing to deserve God's covenant blessing being passed on from Abraham onto them. And yet God in his mercy and grace chose them for himself. Then we think of Jacob's children. They certainly were not worthy. Jacob's children, who sold out their own brother Joseph, devised and conspired his murder, but then thought better of it and thought, well, we might as well get a little money for him, selling him into slavery. A fate probably at the time considered to be worse than death. These are not nice guys. This is a motley crew. And yet God in his mercy and grace caused them to inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and to then serve as the very namesakes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Such is God's mercy and grace. And nothing but his mercy and grace can explain God's choice of them. And the same is true for you and I today. God's promise to forgive our sins is grounded in his mercy and grace, and not in our efforts, not in our good works, not in our worthiness. So we can rest in that promise. We can rest in that promise, not because we're so deserving or so good, but because God is so gracious, God is so merciful, and his promise of forgiveness is grounded in that grace and mercy. Titus 3:5, just one verse among many that we could quote. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. We're saved according to God's mercy. The same way Abraham was saved. The same way Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers were saved. We're saved according to God's grace. So rest in God's promise today, beloved. You who are saved, you who know that your sins have been forgiven because of your faith in Jesus Christ, rest in God's promise to forgive you. Rest in God's promise to save you. Rest in God's promise to come for you. Rest in God's promise to be with you and never leave you and never forsake you. Rest, because the fulfilling of God's promises is not dependent upon you, but upon His mercy and grace. And as it was from the beginning in the book of Genesis, so it is until this very day, and so it will be throughout all eternity. Second reality or feature of God's promise-keeping care: God's promise-keeping care is still true even when things seem impossible. The book of Genesis and the Joseph story remind us again and again that sin has marred God's good creation, and that Satan is always busy doing his best to thwart God's plans. And yet, even in the darkest of circumstances, God's promise-keeping care is still present, still alive, still active, still marching forward. Again and again in Genesis, the fulfillment of God's promise of a future victorious seed seems to be put in peril. God promises a seed to Adam and Eve. And Abel is born. And then Cain. And Cain slays Abel. Perhaps Abel was the seed. Perhaps God's plans have been thwarted. Perhaps everything's a mess now. No. God's promise-keeping plan persists, marches forward. From beginning to end, the book of Genesis presents God as a God who keeps His promises despite the devil's best efforts to thwart them. God's promise-keeping care was there with Adam and Eve when they sinned. And God came and pursued them, came looking for them in the cool of the day, calling out Adam's name. God's promise-keeping care was there when God covered their nakedness and shame with skins of an animal. God's promise-keeping care was there when God delivered Noah and his family from the destructive waters of a worldwide flood. God's promise-keeping care was present when God promised never to destroy the world again by water. God's promise-keeping care was there when God had promised a seed to Abraham and Sarah, even though Sarah was too old to be pregnant and infertile to boot. In fact, the very same word used of God's care for His people that is used in Genesis 50:24 is used of God's visiting Sarah to give her life in her womb, even at her advanced age. In Genesis 21:1, it says, "Then the Lord God took note of, He visited, God cared for Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised." Why? Because that is what God always does. God always keeps His promises. And God's promise-keeping care was there throughout Abraham's life. God's promise-keeping care was there when God provided a ram caught in a thicket to serve as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. God's promise-keeping care was there when Isaac and Rebekah were unable to have children, but God miraculously provided for them. And God's promise-keeping care was there when Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and sent to rot in prison. How could Joseph know, as he sat there in prison day after day, forgotten by the world, how could he know that God would keep His promise? Because God had always done so. Because God was true to His word. God had fulfilled His promises to Joseph in the most dramatic of ways. You recall that when Joseph was but a teenager, God revealed himself to Joseph, gave him a prophetic series of dreams in which his brothers and his father bowed down before him. How would that come to fulfillment? How would that possibly show itself? And his brothers mocked him and said, "That's never going to happen. You're a dreamer." And yet, God's promises are always fulfilled. And sometimes in the most unthinkable ways. It was a long, circuitous route to the fulfillment of these promises. It was a long, uncertain circuit that Joseph had to run to get there. But God fulfilled his promise. God had fulfilled this promise to Joseph in these most unlikely of ways, using Joseph's brothers' evil intentions, using false accusations against Joseph, using Joseph's imprisonment, using devastating regional famines. And yet God used all these things to bring about his divine purposes and to fulfill his divine promises. And I love how Stephen, when he's preaching just before he's stoned, summarizes Joseph's life and God's gracious deliverance on his behalf in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "The patriarchs," that's Joseph's brothers, "became jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him." Yet God was with him, caring for him. And he rescued him from all his afflictions and he granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Again and again in the book of Genesis, we see God's promises constantly coming under threat by seeming impossible circumstance. But we see again and again God's promise-keeping care always prevailing in the end. Things may look dark for you and I. Circumstance from time to time may seem bleak. We may look around and think that God couldn't possibly bring any good out of a situation we're experiencing. Or we may be tempted to think that God has surely forgotten about us altogether. But rest assured, even in the most impossible of circumstances, God's promise-keeping care is still active. In fact, it's in those very moments when circumstance seem the darkest that God's purposes and plans are actually being secured. And if you have any doubts about that, just look at the cross of Jesus. Certainly the darkest day in all history, the day when defeat seemed inevitable, the sky even grew dark at midday. But God's promises and plans were actually being secured in that very moment. The hour of greatest darkness was actually the hour of greatest glory. And so Friday's darkened midday gave way quickly to Sunday's glorious sunrise and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. God's promise-keeping care is still true, even when things seem impossible. And that's because, as Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. God's promise-keeping care is still true, even when things seem impossible. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Believe His promises. Reread His promises. Cling to His promises. Claim His promises in prayer. Rest assured, God will always come through with His promises. Thirdly, finally, God's promise-keeping care always secures our good and His glory. That's God's purpose in the world. It's to do us good and it's to secure His own glory. And that's what God is always doing. He's always about the work of doing you good and securing His own glory. God had blessed Joseph with a long life, 110 years. From Egyptian reckoning, and from the records we have, To live to be 110 was a sign of a life that had been blessed of the gods. God gave Joseph a great name and a great reputation among the Egyptians, and that included his living to be exactly 110 years old. And not only did Joseph live a long life, but it was a life blessed with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. From his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph was blessed with these grandchildren and great-grandchildren, which he saw and he treated as though they were his very own, giving them special rights of inheritance. And then just before his death, Joseph gathered his brothers around and he made them take an oath. He made them promise to carry his bones back to the promised land when God eventually restored them to the land of Canaan. You'll recall that Joseph's father, Jacob, had made the same request. The author of Hebrews tells us that this oath that Joseph made his brothers take was an act of faith on Joseph's part. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." We know that God made good on his promise to restore his people to the promised land. The book of Genesis is essentially the backstory for the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus begins with the children of Israel having spent 400 years enslaved to the Egyptians. Well, how did they get there? And where did everything come from? The book of Genesis provides that backstory. It tells us how we got here, that God created all things and he created it very good. It tells us that man sinned and that because of man's sin, there came a curse upon the whole world. It tells us that out of this curse, God promised to bring a deliverer who would be victorious over Satan, who would provide a way of redemption. It tells us that God chose a people for himself, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God promised to give them a land, a seed, and a blessing. The book of Genesis tells us that God predicted that there would be a time of sojourning outside the land of promise, a time of enslavement in the land of Egypt. And so the book of Genesis is the backstory for the book of Exodus. Now, you could very well stop reading in Genesis at Genesis 50:26 and just flow right into. In fact, next week, we're going to begin the study of the book of Exodus. No, we're not going to do that. We're not just going to roll right into Exodus, but we could do that. We're going to go to the New Testament, 1 Peter, I think. So, but Genesis is the backstory for the book of Exodus. And God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh. That's what the story of Exodus is about. God's deliverance of his people. He delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh in the most unlikely of ways, through a series of 10 miraculous plagues. And when Pharaoh had had enough and he eventually relented and let the Hebrews go, we're told in Exodus 13:19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him in fulfillment of that pledge. He took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." And then after 40 years of desert wandering, when the children of Israel eventually arrived in the promised land, Joseph's bones were finally laid to rest in the promised land. Joshua 24:32 ends this way. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." What's the point of all this? God was faithful to deliver on all his promises. God's promise-keeping care was present throughout Joseph's life, causing all things to work for Joseph's good. Joseph knew this and he believed this. How do we know that Joseph knew this and believed it? Because he said it. Look at Genesis 50:20. You remember, it's that moment when Jacob's dead and Joseph's brothers are worried that now that daddy's gone, Joseph will have no hand of restraint. He has all the power. He has all the opportunity. It'll be his time to get his pound of flesh, a time to get even. And so they're concerned about that. But what does Joseph say? You don't need to worry about these things. Am I in the place of God? Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God's good for us and the glory he's securing for himself oftentimes involve times of difficulty and suffering for us. Yes, it resulted in good, but Joseph had to go through a lot of bad to get there. There was a lot of difficulty. There was a lot of uncertainty. And yet God brought good out of all of it. God is always about the work of doing good to us, of growing us, of stretching us, of empowering us, of directing us, of using us, of blessing us. Even in times of great stress and darkness and tumult, know that God is at work. And perhaps we can even say that God is working for our good, especially in times of great stress and darkness and tumult. How do we know this? How do we know this for sure? How can I know in times of hardship that God is at work for my good? Well, we know this because of the book of Genesis. We know this because God is the one who created all that is, and he created it good. We know this because he is the God who spoke gracious and merciful promises to our sinful parents. We know this because he is the gracious and merciful God whose promise-keeping care is present and active even in the most impossible of circumstances. We know that God is working for our good in times of suffering because we know that God is not only the creator of all things, but he's also the redeemer of broken things. And we know this because Jesus himself is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who through his own suffering and death, through his own hour of darkness, has crushed sin, Satan, and death, and has achieved once and for all the victory for us all. Jesus, who is not only creator of all that is, but who is the redeemer and savior of all who believe. Do you know him today? Is he your savior today? Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus, the promised seed who was to come, who was to give himself as the sacrifice for you and I. Do you know him today? Have you trusted in him? Have you asked him to be your savior, to forgive you of all your sin, to take his righteousness and attribute it to your account, to take your sin and attribute it to his cross? Jesus offers that to each and every one of us today. Why? Because he is the gracious and merciful God of Genesis. Let's rest in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gift of grace in the cross. We don't deserve it. We could never earn it. And yet you have given it freely. Because that's who you are. You are a gracious and merciful God. You've been so patient with us. You're slow to anger and you're abounding in loving kindness. Thank you for being the God that you are and have revealed yourself to be. Thank you that you are that promised seed in Genesis 3:15. Foretold so long ago, even right on the heels of the very first act of disobedience. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one who fulfilled all righteousness and always did what was pleasing to the Father. The one who could go to the cross as a substitute, taking our place, taking upon yourself our guilt, our sin, and taking upon yourself God's just judgment for our sin. Thank you for gloriously and victoriously rising again on the third day and for offering us this forgiveness and eternal life simply through faith in you, trusting in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we remember you as we gather around your table. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.